Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn to John chapter 16. And then to Isaiah 9 as we complete our brief series in the names of Christ according to the prophets. John chapter 16, beginning at verse 25. This is God's word. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I'll ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And then Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Thus far the reading of God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. John 16 is the last words of Jesus before he proceeds to his high priestly prayer. And really, that prayer can be read as not only a prayer from our great high priest, but also from our Prince of Peace. All that Christ prays for, our sanctity, our unity, our preservation, is connected to the peace that he has promised to bestow to us. A peace, as we have read, not found in the realm of this world, that does not arise from humanity, but only comes as a gift from Christ. Well, this evening we come to the last of the four names given to the Messiah, to the coming royal son in Isaiah 9:6, and we'll take it up in 3 points tonight: the Prince of Peace, firstly, pining for peace; secondly, the price of peace; and lastly, the place of peace. So pining for peace, the price of peace, and then the place of peace. Firstly, pining for peace. In Israel's history, there was the reign of a king whose name meant peace. Shalom O, or Solomon. His name means man of peace. And one of the robust presentations of that peace is made for him in Psalm 72. And there David prays for his son, that may all who come to him, whether they are poor or wealthy, whether they are weak or strong, may they know his wisdom and his righteousness. For this king of peace, is not like so many kings of the earth going to take sides for the beautiful and for the wealthy, but he's going to take the side of the poor and needy as well. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. And so that psalm gives us this very beautiful picture of his reign of peace, like the showers that come down upon the earth in springtime. And the showers leave behind fruitfulness and a rich color upon the earth, lush and green. But you remember that prayer, it's not only made for that small territory, Canaan or Palestine, where Israel had lived, but it's made for a universal reign. That psalm tells us, may he rule from sea to sea, even to the ends of the earth. A prayer, a longing for a dominion and a peace that is to all tribes and all peoples on the earth. For a brief time, Solomon did bring a reign of peace, but it is very short-lived. It's almost like a comet flashing across the sky of history, because you better look up at the right time, because before you know it, it is gone. Even before Solomon's own lifetime ends, his reign disintegrates in a sense, or is divided, because he gives his heart to many women, many wives, and gives his heart by extension to the many gods of the nations. And so the prayer for his son, for David's son, to have his name endure forever, his fame to continue as long as the sun, may people be blessed in him and all nations call him blessed. This yearning, this anticipation for a reign of peace, an abiding peace, is not going to be realized in the end by Solomon. Israel is sharing in the great desire of all the nations to meet a king who will fulfill not only Psalm 72, but also Isaiah 9. Notice verse 7, of the increase of his government and of what? And of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. John Lennon wrote one of the most lauded songs of the 20th century. It's called Imagine. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Now, as problematic and as, frankly, humanistic as this song is, it does show a basic desire, a longing in really every one of us for shalom, for true rest and flourishing and peace. To borrow from another pop song around the same time, when times get rough and friends just can't be found, like a bridge over troubled water, I will lay me down. Incidentally, some of the most searched for terms on the internet this year had to do with healing, had to do with wholeness, and had to do with peace. Many are looking for it. We could even say we have a shalom-shaped hole in our hearts, a thirst for this river of peace. Why? It's because we bear the image of God, and he's called in many places in Scripture the God of peace. That is to say, wherever he is, there will be that lasting and permanent peace. Romans chapter 16, may the God of peace crush Satan underneath your feet. Hebrews 13, the God of peace who brought again from the dead Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. We want this peace. There are those who will advance a version of peace that will cost little to nothing, and then will try to sell to others this shallow version of peace. It happened in the time of Jeremiah. As you remember, the Lord had warned his people of false prophets who came in his name. And what did they say? They said, peace, peace, shalom, shalom. But there is no peace. Those false prophets were basically telling the people, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay together. Similarly, in Ezekiel chapter 13, the prophet gives the picture of those who proclaim peace where there is no peace, and he likens it to whitewashing or painting over a crumbling wall. Now, kids, can you think of things that will help a crumbling wall? Maybe shoring it up with other rocks and stones, but certainly painting it is not going to be a solution to hold it up. But that's exactly what these false messengers were doing. They were painting over the wall and saying, see, it's stable. It's going to last. We have such peddlers of false peace in our time, particularly in America, with a religion of optimism and positivity, which is a very strong undercurrent in our society, especially. One writer in this vein says, formulate and stamp indelibly on your mind a mental picture of yourself as succeeding. Hold this picture tenaciously. Never permit it to fade. Do not build up obstacles in your imagination. And he says, you will succeed. You hear what he's saying? Be tranquil. Be peaceful. Hide any notions of darkness and shortcomings within you. And he's saying, you say the word, and it will happen. Peace, peace, where there is no peace. There's a pining for peace. But secondly, the price of peace. The peace which the Prince of Peace comes to bring, it's no facade. It's no painting over a crumbling wall. It is a root and branch, comprehensive peace that is procured. The Prince of Peace, what must he first do to win this for us? It must be fought for. It must be fought for it to come to fruition. Look at the context of Isaiah chapter 9. Look at verse 5. What is the image he uses? For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. It's a warfare seen and context. The picture is of a warrior who emerges from the fog of battle, where all the chariots and the smoke and everything else has been left behind, all the fallout from that conflict, and he announces peace has been secured. We'll consider another parallel psalm, Psalm 46. The great psalm of God is our refuge and strength. And what does God do in that psalm? It says, he breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. It's only knowing that he's done that, that then he turns and says to us, be still and know that I am God. One rabbi named Talman, a Hebrew scholar, did a comprehensive study of the word peace in the Old Testament. And he found that shalom, the peace and flourishing of the whole human and creational realm, it presupposes the existence of warfare. In other words, peace doesn't just come out of the blue, out of nowhere. It doesn't come when things are already calm. It comes through and after the battle, after warfare. It is something, in other words, that must be earned, that must be attained. We can think of Tolstoy's novel, War and Peace. To riff on that a little bit, the biblical order would be war, then peace. Look over at Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 5 through 7. And we'll also see this here. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning at verse 5. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. And as a result, verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. You see the old photographs of when a world war has ended. There's almost nothing like that kind of jubilation and celebration in the streets. You don't have to go back to the front lines. No more threat of bombings or invasions. No more rationing. No more austerity measure. The nation breathes a collective sigh of relief. Similarly, God comforts his people, doesn't he, in Isaiah 40? And what does he say there? Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her what? Her warfare is over. Her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double from all her sins. I read a good article this past week called Advent as War. And the author suggests that we might be missing something if we imagine that on the night of Jesus' birth, all is calm and bright, and it stays that way in terms of its serenity. For when the heavenly host break in and are seen by the shepherds, who are the heavenly hosts, the thousands upon thousands, the 10,000s upon 10,000s? They are the armies of the living God. And their presence reveals that God himself is going to battle. The heart-stopping declaration of war at the birth of Christ displays the fact that God is going to put on his helmet of salvation and his breastplate of righteousness. The Lord Jesus goes to war in order to secure our peace. Isaiah 49, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. The servant of the Lord is also the warrior of the Lord. And so let's not sentimentalize the manger scene. Remember the circumstances of Jesus' birth. What had King Herod done? He sent out an edict for all the children in Bethlehem, all the sons, 2 years and younger, to be killed. Herod serves as the head at that point, the earthly head of the seed of the serpent, who is seeking to devour and conquer God's anointed. But the angel commands Joseph and Mary to flee to Egypt, where the divine warrior will be hidden and kept secure from the wrath of Herod. And then when he goes into his public ministry, what is the baptism of Jesus? It is his equipping. It is his endowment, his anointing with the power of heaven to destroy the works of the devil, for the light to conquer the darkness. Like David, Christ is a man of war, but his war is not with sword and spear. His armor is the word of God and his righteousness. What is the means by which he conquers? It is in his sacrifice. It is in his death. The same one who is called Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9 is the one who Isaiah 53 tells us will be pierced for our transgressions. The pierced one is the one who brings us peace. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. That's why the apostles are able to identify the cross as the very foundation of our peace, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, that he reconciled us who were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, and he made peace by the blood of his cross. And as we read from Ephesians chapter 2, that he himself is our peace, the peace bringer and the peace ambassador, as he preaches peace to those who are near, Israel, and to the nations, the Gentiles, those who are far off. Horatius Bonar writes, "The blood shedding is God's declaration of the righteousness of the love which he is pouring down upon the sons of men. It is the reconciliation of law and love, the condemnation of the sin, and the acquittal of the sinner." It is in this way that Christ wins and purchases our peace. Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what the angel's saying, isn't it? Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, favor with those whom he is pleased. There's the pining for peace, there's a price of peace, but finally, the place of peace. Life in this world is, in many respects, like living in King Lear's palace from Shakespeare's play. No one is ever safe. Everyone's looking over their shoulder to see who's out to get me. Knives out, as the saying goes. Like the psalmist in Psalm 120, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And so as the sojourner of peace, as a pilgrim seeking the ways of peace, where does the psalmist go? He sets himself to go to Jerusalem, the city of peace, Jerusalem. I was glad to hear them saying, let us go to the house of the Lord, for our feet will soon be standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. All of God's people seek to lay hold of the scepter of the God of peace in the place where his peace is most clearly demonstrated. At the end of Isaiah, in a vision of the restored Zion that God has revealed, Isaiah 66, for thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. A peace that is going to be like a river in a parched desert, carving out the way of life, creating renewal, creating rest, creating an oasis in the midst of the wilderness of this earth. And so, who are we as the church? We are those who are blessed because we are called peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. That's why the apostle in Colossians 3 tells us, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. There is in all professional sports referees, umpires, officials. Without the rules, the game is going to fall apart. Well, what's the official or what's the umpire that is to govern in the church? It is the shalom, the peace of Christ, which is to rule among us. Martin Lloyd-Jones states, Christ's way of making peace is to form, make, to bring into being the Christian church. Any attempt to understand the Christian way of peace must immediately introduce the idea of the church. Why? It's because in the church, this is where the dividing wall of hostility has been torn down. It is in the church where Christ has purified the sons of Levi, making us a holy priesthood, and he has burned away all the weapons of war that we carry in our hearts, bitterness, vengeance, hatred, estrangement. And in that place, what has Christ done? Given us hearts of tenderness, of meekness, hearts that now by his grace are enabled to forgive one another, just as we have been forgiven. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians, a church that certainly needed to learn and relearn the gospel of peace and its implications. 2 Corinthians 13, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. As we look forward to a new year together, let us continue to yield ourselves to the Prince of Peace and to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the fullness of Christ. We thank you that he is our wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And so we do pray that you would keep us in your peace. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.